This morning we'll focus on the 85th Psalm as our text to be preached and considered. First of all, though, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. As you've gotten used to by now, we'll have a couple of scripture readings prior to our primary text. The first comes from Isaiah chapter 45. And we'll look there at the first 8 verses. These are the words of the Lord concerning a pagan king whom God raised up for his redemptive purposes among his people. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Now please turn in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, and listen particularly for the connections to our previous passage. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read the first 15 verses there. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now please turn in your Bibles to our primary text this morning, the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Again, this is the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Brothers and sisters, let's pray to the Lord. Let's ask him now for the blessing on the preaching and the hearing of this word, which we've now read. Let's pray. Our Father, we gather before you as an ever needy people. We are in need of your mercy and your kindness for every breath that we draw. We are in need of your mercy and kindness such that we would have patience and the ability to focus this morning in the midst of very busy lives from which we seldom feel rest. We pray, O God, that our hearts would rest in Jesus Christ this morning. We pray for your Spirit to be powerfully active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call the lost to salvation. O God, guide our hearts and give them a burning focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ this day, that he truly would be the preacher in our midst and that we, his people, would hear his word and be built up in our faith in him. Please guide and lead for your honor and glory toward these ends. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, does the following dilemma of soul sound familiar to you? Something difficult, something disappointing, or something downright heart-wrenching comes your way. Now, perhaps you've seen it from afar, or perhaps you're reeling because you didn't have any idea this was coming. Things seem to be so well lined up, and now they are completely off track. Now, as a Christian, you know that God is in control, and you affirm that God is good. But somewhere in the back of your heart, you're asking, why? How is this good? Or even more painfully, is this my fault? Now, if in the process of reflection, if in thinking upon these disappointments, you recognize that there is perhaps a very obvious cause and effect relationship between some particular sin in which you're persisting and the consequences of that sin. For instance, if you have lied to someone and you realize now that people are having a hard time trusting you. Well, if there is an obvious cause and effect connection between sin and consequences regarding this disappointment, well, brothers and sisters, have you repented of that sin? Or do you persist in it? And when things go badly, you indulge in an ultimately insincere sorrow, which cries in the midst of spiritual misery, but refuses to actually do something which could bring you out of it. Very simply, to repent. When you cry out to God, are your tears sincere? Now, on the other hand, When so far as you can know, yes, you have sin in your heart, but you're not, so far as you know, harboring it. You don't want to keep it there. Your posture of heart toward the Lord is one of humility and repentance. When so far as you know, your tears are quite sincere. When you have repented and received the Lord's forgiveness for any sin that you may know of. And yet, God's providence in your life continues to be so painful, with no apparent end in sight. What are you to do? What are you to think? And how are you to relate to the Lord? Well, such is the heart cry of Psalm 85. This psalm is written in a time when God's gospel work was largely localized. It was focused upon the people of Israel, though certainly going out beyond its borders even then. And for God's people in that day, the health of their land often mirrored the health of their collective heart before the Lord. Rain on the land meant things were relatively right. Famine often indicated faithlessness. Now here, the psalmist is particularly in pain because he affirms that God has indeed forgiven the sins of his people. Their sins have been cleansed, and yet pain continues to be part of his providence toward them. Will you be angry with us forever? The psalmists ask. Now, brothers and sisters, you know very personally this scenario. As painful times continue in our lives, despite our having repented of any known sin, doubts begin to stab at our already trembling hearts. Doubts about what God is doing. And perhaps somehow we've displeased him and we don't know how or why or when. Perhaps as the doubts go, they say to us, we are not as faithful as those Christians who are not suffering so intensely. Perhaps our hearts say to us, the Lord's forgotten us. He no longer cares for us, or at least not in the way that he's caring for those other people who seem to be doing so well. But brothers and sisters, in these times of pain, and indeed at all times, we must do exactly as the psalmists do here. We must lift our eyes above and beyond ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteous reign over all things and every detail of our lives. His sovereign sway over the world, over the unseen spiritual realm, as Paul describes it in his letters. And as our psalm proclaims, over the very ground beneath our feet, from which comes our food. Psalm 85 shows us that all aspects of life connect under the kingship of the one who loved us enough to give his life for us, and who will by no means leave or forsake us. This psalm helps our hearts to look to and to find peace in him in times of plenty and especially in times of pain. We'll consider our psalm this morning under three headings. First of all, imminent involvement. Imminent involvement. Secondly, productive pain. Productive pain. And thirdly, righteous redemption. Imminent involvement, productive pain, righteous redemption. First of all, imminent involvement. Look again, please, to verse 1 of Psalm 85. The Word of God says this. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, the opening words of this psalm give us a window into the principle which drives it, to the heart of this particular psalm. And that is the relationship between God's eternal plan and our temporary circumstances. We'll focus for a few minutes on the way this psalm opens, the particular wording, because it varies in the English, although obviously it's consistent in the Hebrew. Now, most major English translations have, you have brought back or restored the captivity of Jacob. But for instance, the English Standard Version has simply, you have restored the fortunes of Jacob, with no mention of captives or captivity. Now, in Hebrew, the term used for captivity is there. And that's part of why many commentators think that this psalm was written after the people of God were called out of exile from Babylon. But that term, captivity, is used in the sentence in such a way that it does not have to indicate an actual imprisonment. It may reference it, but may not reference it specifically as to that historical occurrence. For example, the Holy Spirit uses a similar phrase in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48. And the prophet proclaims there the restoration and the prosperity to be experienced by Moab, not God's people. In chapter 49, we have a similar wording concerning the Ammonites. Again, not the people of God. In Ezekiel 16, God speaks of restoring the captivity of Sodom and Samaria. And in chapter 29, he says similar things of Egypt. And so that expression, restoring the captivity, has in the Old Testament the idea of restoring prosperity. The details are worked out as God determines, and yet the phrase does not always indicate an actual time of physical captivity. Now, the obvious and the only use of the expression in Job 42:10 points us beyond any sense of physical imprisonment. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. It's that same wording. The Lord restored the captivity of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And so we have in the English discrepancies, but not in the Hebrew. And so it is likely, but not necessary, that this song was written after God's people came back from Babylon. But the choice between these two options is not a hard either or. Neither detracts from the psalm's focus, and both communicate a passionate plea to God to bring his people back to an estate of peace and prosperity. Again, verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, we focus on this language issue because it's important to know that, again, the Hebrew has a consistent pattern of usage. And whenever this psalm was originally penned, at whatever time, it reveals this psalm, that language reveals this psalm to be applicable to people in any time, in any circumstance, God's people at any time, in any circumstance. And this language sets the tone for the beautiful theological note on which this inspired song ends. So as we go this morning, keep this phrasing, keep this idea of the restoration of captivity in your hearts as we proceed. And for now, let's look to the principle upon which this plea is grounded. And brothers and sisters, it's a principle which we so often forget. And it's this: God is imminently involved in the details of our lives. God is imminently involved in every detail of our lives. From the weather to our work, from the global tragedies to the personal pains and joys. Again, notice the first few verses. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. And then verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give us what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Now, the Bible constantly casts eternal truth, spiritual issues, in the language and experience of everyday life because these realities impact everyday life. Friends, God is not a distant deity. It's not as if our spiritual lives and the struggle of our sanctification, the daily battle against sin, the worship of God on the Lord's Day, it's not as if these aspects of life are somehow separate from what we call real life. As if the Lord's Day is simply an oasis to prepare us for a quote-unquote real life. No, in reality, this is real life, and it prepares us to live in light of what is temporary. And yet, perhaps you find yourself doing this, acting as if God is distant from the everyday details. Friends, can you stare at a rose-colored sky without praising the God who painted it that way? Can you see a child without thinking of God's love for life and how the littlest among us looms so large in the Lord's heart and in his teaching about the kingdom of heaven, how to receive it and to whom it belongs. Do you recognize in a kind smile from someone a gift from the Lord of heaven and earth? And do you thank him for it? Again, our tendency is to divide and to dichotomize our lives between the daily and the eternal, the spiritual and the physical, when all of life is meant to draw our attention to the true and living God who is its author and for whose glory it all exists. Now, to put that dynamic back in the agrarian setting of this psalm, think of it in these terms. Friends, what is a farmer really seeing when he looks out on a field full of crops ready to harvest? He is seeing God's faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, what do you see when you sit down to dinner at night, or when we eat lunch together in a little while, and you have a full plate of food in front of you? You are seeing God's faithfulness, his kind, imminent involvement in every detail of our lives. And as Christians, we must see these daily blessings as glimpses of God's saving work in this fallen world. Brothers and sisters, salvation's glory is glimpsed as we receive fruit from the fallen earth. Now, perhaps you notice the language of farming and agriculture in Isaiah 45 and Hebrews chapter 12, and of course here in our psalm. We must look beyond these daily details to the ultimate principles at play. And salvation's glory is glimpsed as we receive fruit from a fallen world. Think of it. The world is cursed because of mankind's fall into sin. But it's still here. It's not totally destroyed. You'll still have food to eat today. That we get fruit from the cursed ground reminds us that righteousness is at work in the world. And when there is little or nothing to reap, we are reminded to look for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. When times are painful, they are also productive for our hearts. Point number two in your outline, productive pain. Productive pain. Remember these words from Isaiah 45:7. Again, words which we frequently forget when times of tragedy strike. God says this: I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, the psalmist here who authors Psalm 85, they know that God is not distant, that he is not detached from their circumstances. They know exactly the opposite. They know, and their hearts were reeling at this fact, that God, for whatever reason, was keeping them in this present misery out of which they cry. Now, back to that haunting question, whenever something disappointing comes our way. Is it my fault? Is God punishing me? And is this the evidence of it? If God is, in fact, that much involved in my life, as we've just been thinking about, then what am I to determine from the disappointments? We must be very, very careful as we deal in our hearts with this thought, especially as it hurts. Think, for instance, of the disciples and their question regarding the man born blind as we read of it in John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, the Lord Jesus does not here deny the blind man's sinfulness. What he denies is a particular strict cause and effect relationship between something he or his parents did and his current situation. And what he reminds his disciples of is that God is at work in these circumstances. Brothers and sisters, remember, every situation in which we are involved is bigger than our involvement in it. Every situation in which you are involved is bigger than your involvement in it. At times, our worries are very well-meaning, but friends, they come well nigh to narcissism. We have an overcast day in Pittsburgh, which dominates the calendar. And we think perhaps, what did I do? I really needed the sun to shine today. I prayed that the sun would shine today. But it's not there. I can't see it. Or if that's out there, it's not working. It's cold. Do we not think those kinds of things? The car won't start. What did I do? Forgetting the fact that every one of these details is linked to God's work in all of the world, and that the world does not revolve around us. Now again, at times there are clear cause and effect relationships. If we lie and we're not easily trusted, if we are quickly angry and we find that people do not easily confide in us or approach us, well then there's no wonder what God is doing in those circumstances. In those circumstances, if we pretend that we're perplexed, we treat the Lord as if he's playing games with us, when in reality, we are the ones playing games. We persist in sin, and then we wonder why we're so miserable. We ignore the means of grace, and then we wonder why our spiritual lives feel so dry. We actively rebel against the Lord, and we wonder why we can't confidently move forward in service to him, why we don't want to pray, why we don't want to sit under the preaching of his word. Well, the simple solution to those dilemmas, brothers and sisters, is to repent. Repent of the sin that you know. Repent of the sin that right now you're clinging to in your hearts. Even as you perhaps beat your chest proverbially over your misery. God does not play games. He is a good father. We are the ones who play games. Sometimes we sin, we feel sorry, sort of, and then we dramatize that sorrow by acting as if we're miserable, pretending to fight the good fight of faith while persisting in faithless behavior. Again, the solution is simple. Repent. Notice verses 8 and 9 of our psalm. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. That word return, that Hebrew term, is found throughout this psalm. It's return, O Lord, return us, restore us. And here, the call is to God's people, do not return, do not go back to your sin. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ, God has brought you out of sin. Sin is no longer your master. You are freed from it, so don't go back to it. And when you do, don't act as if it's a mystery as to why you're miserable. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Again, notice the agrarian language. Any bitter root. And that passage is citing Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 18 and following. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Again, brothers and sisters, if we are foolishly saying that we will be safe, and yet we plod on in our stubbornness, the Lord calls us to repentance. But, when there is no obvious sin for which we are suffering, when we are not, so far as we can tell, dealing with the consequences of sinful behavior, what are we to do when the pain keeps coming? Brothers and sisters, the presence of pain in our lives of trials of various kinds. It means simply that God is progressing us in His sanctifying us. And He is doing so in a way perfectly suited to our particular needs. As a church family, as a church as a whole, and as individual sheep within the flock. And we ask the question, well, why am I going through this and why is that person not going through that? We must be very careful not to assume what this other person may or may not be going through. But the answer is simple. It's not the Lord's providence for that particular person. As Peter asks Jesus at the end of John's gospel, when Peter hears that John may well have a long life free from the kind of trouble toward which Peter was heading, Peter asks the Lord, well, what about him? And the Lord Jesus says to him, in essence, what of him? You follow me. James tells us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 and following. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So there's progress, but there needs to be more. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, there may not be that cause and effect immediate relationship between our sin and the pain that we face. But of course, sin is a cosmic reality. In our parents' fall, in our first parents' fall, the entire world feels the aftershocks of that fall. And so every instance of pain is, in fact, an aftershock of that fall for which we are responsible, even if there is not that immediate cause and effect relationship. But for you who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God's painful providence in the midst of your struggle against sin, brothers and sisters, it is not evidence that He has forgotten you. It is evidence that He never will forget you. You are His sons and daughters. And if it were not so, you would not have these trials. And God is so good that this temporary pain is eternally productive. Again, from Hebrews chapter 12, this time verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 11 of our psalm. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Our pain is illustrative, and it is part of the big picture of what God is doing in the world and even to the world. Again, there's that beautiful blending that is the essence of the Psalms. Truth shall spring forth out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. What comes from this pain? Truth. It is not always easy to trust that our pain is productive. And you know this. At times our pain seems pointless. But brothers and sisters, this is a reminder that faith is indeed a fight. Notice again verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The Hebrew wording is wonderful. It indicates this internal wrestling and the resolution that comes as a result. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I'm not listening to my doubts. I'm not listening to sinful speech of any kind. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. There is effort involved. This is the fight of faith. It is not a struggle to believe what is unbelievable, but to see what is for now invisible. Now, faith is not looking at the circumstances and taking some blind, irrational leap and saying that, well, despite how things are, I will continue to believe. No, faith says, because of how things are, I know that God is active. Faith is not a leap into the irrational. Faith is forcing our hearts to think reasonably in a world which lacks wisdom. And our hearts are cleared. Our heads are cleared and our hearts are assured as we look to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our final point this morning, point number three, righteous redemption. Look again at verse 8. Righteous redemption. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Note the exalted language by which God is described. God the Lord. And that word Lord is likely capitalized, all of its letters in your English translations. This is the covenant name of God. This is God the Creator, yes, and God the Lord, the covenant making and the covenant keeping God. And here is the psalmist's assurance. Here is why he knows that God will in fact speak peace, although he doesn't existentially feel it at this point. Because it is all about the promises which God has made. And of course, God keeps his promises. Notice the emphasis on God, how this is all ultimately about him. Look at the first three verses. And if you happen to have the New King James Version, the Reformation Study Bible, all of the yous are nicely stacked upon one another. Listen to the emphasis on the Lord here. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And then the psalmist goes on to relate to God as the object of his mercy. In verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Brothers and sisters, this is all about his plans, all about his promises. And of course, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God speaks peace to you, his people. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Young people, do you remember those scenes in the Gospels where the resurrected Jesus comes to his disciples and appears before them, sometimes startling them? Do you remember how the resurrected Christ addresses his disciples? Peace be with you. In John 14, before the Lord's death and resurrection, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit who will come. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In Jesus Christ, mercy and truth meet together. Verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. In and because of Jesus Christ, sinful people who seek to be right with the Lord are made so by his work. the work of the sinless Son of God. And so again, our words from Romans 3. God in Jesus Christ is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ is the means by which we have a right standing before God. God is relentlessly righteous, friends. He cannot let evil go unpunished. He will not let evil go unpunished. And yet, wonder of all wonders, here you are this morning. If you trust Christ, and you're here, and you're alive, and you are alive in Jesus Christ, so that when you face death, if the Lord does not return in your lifetime, you will go beyond and you will be with Him. And one day your body will be raised, glorified. How can that be, since you're a sinful person who continues to sin? Because of Christ. Because in Christ, God is both just and the justifier of you who have faith in Him. Christ is our peace. And His peace increasingly fills the earth as He calls His sheep from its four corners. And even the world itself is impacted. Paul's words in Romans 8, as the creation itself longs for the sons of God to be revealed. Or Isaiah's words in verse 8 of chapter 45, from which we read. Rain down, you heavens from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. And then again, verse 11. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The passage in Isaiah proclaims God's raising up of a ruler who does not know Him, giving this ruler great power and authority, all for the purpose of bringing God's people out of exile, of bringing back the captives. Brothers and sisters, that fact reminds us that behind all the machinations and the maneuvering of politicians and leaders who deem themselves wise and powerful, behind all of that is the truly wise, powerful work of the Lord, the Holy One, who works all things together for the good of you who love Him and are called according to His purpose in Jesus Christ. Not one detail of your life is an exception to that rule. All things, including, and at times especially, the hard things. Brothers and sisters, you cannot lose what God has promised you. And you do not need what He has not provided you. He is good in every aspect of your life. You have been forgiven. For you, the people of God, pain and misery in this life serve a peaceful purpose. See your individual situations in light of our common salvation in Christ and what He is doing in and indeed to the very world itself. And that's what our psalm does for us, lifting our eyes beyond ourselves. It reaches beyond the immediate circumstances of our lives. It proclaims a truth which, yes, is grounded in history, but it reaches right into and defines eternity. Again, look to and notice how our psalm concludes. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. That's a good rendering there of the Hebrew in the New King James. And shall make His, the Lord's, footsteps our pathway. We follow in the Lord's steps. He leads us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. His steps are our steps as we follow behind. And as such, brothers and sisters, we may walk confidently, And indeed, we may run boldly. Hebrews 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Because Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, has ascended on high. Because Christ is King and He has restored, according to Paul, the fortunes of His people. He has brought back the captivity of His people. We continue to look to Him as we march onward through this life, and indeed, as we run that race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Brothers and sisters, because of what Christ has already done, we know that He is active and at work in this world, that the Father is, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, summing up all things, every detail, no exceptions, in Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, we are looking forward and longing for that day when He returns. For there will be no more bombings like we had in Boston. No more earthquakes. No more cancer. And not even the common cold. We will experience the full strength and presence of the unshakable kingdom of which we are now part. There will be no more tears of sorrow. No more cries of pain, because there will be no more sin, no more famine, no more want, just the produce of constant peace and abundant life. And every instance of abundance and every instance of our lacking points us forward to that day and to the Savior whose work guarantees that it will come. Let's pray.